If you turn to Acts chapter 18 again, Acts chapter 18, and the passage we read from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter to verse 28. Last week we were with Paul in the city of Corinth, and we learned from verse 11 of that chapter that he stayed there a year and 6 months. The Lord had promised him at verse 10, "No one will attack you to hurt you." And so it proved to be. Plots and false accusations against him come to nothing. And we're told at verse 18, "So Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren." Luke doesn't tell us why Paul left at this time, just that he sailed for Syria. It's possible that he felt the need to return to his home church there in Syrian Antioch, where he both started and ended his first missionary journey. At any rate, Paul's second missionary journey comes to an end in these verses, although there's no specific mention of that in the text. He must have felt, mustn't he, that his work in Europe was accomplished for the time being. And truly, much had been achieved under God's good hand. There had been churches established in the Roman provinces of Macedonia and Greece, both at Philippi, you remember, and Thessalonica, at Berea, and at Corinth. And verse 18 tells us he now sets out for Syria. But he's not alone. He's not alone. Priscilla and Aquila, we're told, are now with him. And I think it'd be an oversight on my part not to remark on the contrast of Paul's departure from Corinth with his arrival in Corinth. He had arrived, as he tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, determined, you'll remember, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then he adds, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And Paul knew he was entering a veritable citadel of Satan here. Such was his fear and trepidation that the Lord, you'll remember, appears to him in a night vision and says to him, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. I am with you." And now, probably approaching 2 years later, he sails away. And he leaves behind brethren. He leaves behind a church that's been planted. We know it was a church with many troubles. I mean, is there a living church that doesn't know trouble? If it's living, it will know trouble, because Satan will always be there causing problems. But nevertheless, a church planted by God. And Paul's not alone this time. He has with him Priscilla and Aquila, this dedicated Christian couple who now travel with Paul. Some Bible scholars suggest that they probably helped finance this last leg of Paul's missionary journey. And I think that's possible. Paul was not a wealthy man. But whether that's so or not, he has the company of these two servants of the Lord. He was greatly indebted to the Lord for sending them to him, and they likewise to the Lord, and the Lord sending them Paul. And Paul must have given thanks to God as he left Corinth. What wonders God had wrought over those past years, both in protecting him, in giving him these steadfast companions, and in saving many souls. And there's no fear in his heart as he leaves Corinth now, but gratitude and thanksgiving to God for all the way that he had led him. He's known the Lord's presence in a marked way. And could that be the reason why we read at verse 18 that Paul now completes what I believe to be a Nazarite vow? We're told he had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. I have to tell you, there's been much debate about this vow, if you read the various commentaries. Some say it wasn't Paul who took this vow at all, but Aquila. That's grammatically possible. But the context here points to the fact that it was Paul who had taken this vow. The reference to the cutting off of the hair makes it clear that it was a Nazarite vow. That vow that's described in detail in that chapter we partly read from Numbers chapter 6. The vow basically involved abstinence from wine and from anything to do with grapes at all. One wasn't to cut one's hair for a period at the end of which the hair would be first cut off and then burned along with other sacrifices to God. Now if that vow was completed away from Jerusalem, the hair would be cut off but could still be brought to Jerusalem to be burned later. Now, we cannot be sure, but it's likely that Paul either took this vow on entering Corinth or at some point during his stay there. It was a vow of total consecration to God, possibly pleading for God's safe keeping. And we find now at his departure, the vow's completed and Paul's hair is cut in thankfulness to God and kept ready to be offered to God, which according to Jewish law at the time was to take place at Jerusalem. Now, some are surprised that Paul should engage in such a practice. This is the problem, you see. Had he not been freed from the Old Testament law of sacrifices and offerings? But the point surely is this. While Paul had been liberated from any attempt to be justified by the law, his conscience was free to take part in practices which were ceremonial or cultural. I think he would have looked at those as being matters indifferent. At any rate, it seems Paul took upon himself and completed a Nazarite vow. And we can imagine, can't we, with what joy he remembered all of God's goodness to him and mercies to him in Corinth and elsewhere as he completes his part of the transaction, as it were, by cutting his hair upon leaving Corinth at Centria. Now from Centria, we're told, verse 19, he came to Ephesus, and there, leaving Priscilla and Aquila behind, he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And this time, you notice, he's given a favourable reception. Verse 20, they asked him to stay longer with them. That didn't happen very often to the Apostle Paul. Why was that? Well, we can't be certain, but was it possibly that the Jews, seeing that Paul had completed a Nazarite vow, were more disposed to listen to him? He must be a zealous Jew indeed. It's a possibility. But you'll notice he declines the invitation, and he speaks of his determination to go to Jerusalem for the coming feast. That feast was probably Pentecost. And then, very briefly in these verses, Luke recalls Paul's movements from Jerusalem to Antioch, where it's likely he stayed from the summer through to the early spring. And there, of course, Paul, as was his custom, would have given a full account of his second missionary journey. And then verse 23 tells us that following this, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia, in order, strengthening the churches. So he went back to those churches he had established on his first missionary journey and consolidated on his second. Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now Luke tells us now about what I really want to focus on this morning, an important event that occurred in Ephesus. And presumably this happens during the time of Paul's absence, while he was revisiting those churches in Galatia and Phrygia. And it's all about, all concerns, this certain Jew named Apollos, who we read of at verse 24. We're told there now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And Luke continues, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. It's interesting that Luke records the arrival of Apollos on the scene here. When you read through the whole of the book of Acts, it's clear that Luke was clearly a great admirer of the Apostle Paul. Paul's presence really more or less dominates the pages from chapter 7 onwards, where he's first introduced to us as a young man named Saul, you remember. That man who held the clothes of the witnesses, who stoned Stephen to death. And Luke goes on, doesn't he, in Acts to recount in detail Saul's subsequent persecution of the church, and then his wonderful conversion on the Damascus road where he meets with the risen Lord. And he talks of his key role as the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, much of the book of Acts could be renamed the Acts of Paul the Apostle, because he's the focus of many of the pages. Luke wants to tell us, of course, about the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. But Luke is no exclusivist, and neither, of course, is God. And God the Holy Spirit moves Luke here to give over this little section, this corner of the narrative, to another Jew. And if Paul was mighty in the scriptures, so was this man. There's another man who was mighty in the scriptures, this man Apollos. And he tells us of how he was helped by Aquila and Priscilla, and how he in turn then helped others. You may remember that later there were men of party spirit at Corinth who would say, I am of Paul, and others, I'm of Apollos, and others still, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter. But God had no part in that division. God has no time for the petty squabbling about men and their gifts. As Paul says, doesn't he, to the Corinthians, that he may plant Apollos water, but in the end he says it's God who gives the increase. He's the one we're to worship and to look to. And Luke here, though clearly a great admirer of the Apostle Paul, doesn't hesitate to give praise where praise is due to this man Apollos. He doesn't try to set up Paul as being greater than Apollos. In fact, it's very instructive the way in which he introduces Apollos to us here, because he begins by accentuating the positive qualities of this man. He doesn't maximize his deficiencies. He doesn't dwell on that which is negative. Those who are ruled by a party spirit tend to do that. They focus on the negative. They would say something like this if they were writing this. A certain Jew named Apollos, he was doing his best, but he only knew the baptism of John. This man came to Ephesus. But not Luke. Led by the Holy Spirit, he does not detract from the man's gifts. He maximizes his abilities. In fact, he gives him lavish praise. He says, born at Alexandria. Alexandria was a great seat of learning. He says, this man came from this esteemed place. He tells us he's an eloquent man. That can be rendered a learned man. And then he adds, mighty in the scriptures. What an accolade that is, isn't it? Oh, that we were all mighty in the scriptures. This man was mighty in the scriptures. This man, he goes on to tell us, was also fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. He was a zealous man, one who could speak with authority and with accuracy about the things of God. And he tells us all of this, gives us this glowing picture of this man. And then he adds, though he knew only the baptism of John. He did all of this, says Luke, though his knowledge of the gospel was limited. Though he clearly didn't realize all the implications and ramifications of why Jesus died and rose again. In fact, he may not even have known of Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? These verses are worded in such a way that even the deficiency in knowledge which Apollos had is seen as being not a minus, but a plus. Because, you see, how much more useful would Apollos be when he was fully instructed in the way of the Lord? Do you see this? I hope it's not just me. Otherwise there's a problem. It's a very different spirit from that which you sometimes find in churches among believers. How many times have you heard, or perhaps said yourself, of a preacher, of one of the Lord's servants? He's a good preacher, but. But. Then come a long list of his deficiencies and his shortcomings in various ways. He's defective in his view of this, that, or the other. And we often mean by that, you know, he doesn't agree with me. Now, don't misunderstand me. We need to be concerned for the truth. But we also need the Spirit of Christ in our defense of the truth. We need to be led by the Spirit of God to give praise where praise is due. To give thanks, you know, for what God has done in someone's life. And then to endeavor, if we can, to help them, to encourage them further in the things of God. And that's where these two, Aquila and Priscilla, are so helpful to us here this morning, because they present us with what I want to call a biblical model of how we ought to behave towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, with those whom we would seek to help and encourage. You see, having told us about the background and qualities of this man Apollos, Luke tells us, verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And we learn that Aquila and Priscilla were there, they were listening to him. They would have been delighted, they would have been overjoyed to hear this man expound the Old Testament scriptures so eloquently. But as they listened to him, they detected some gaps in his knowledge, some gaps in his understanding. Just how big those gaps were, we do not know. We're simply told he knew only the baptism of John. It's interesting to think for a moment, where did Apollos get his teaching, his instruction from, about the baptism of John? He may have got it, of course, from some of John's disciples. Alexandria, being a center of learning, had possibly attracted some of John's disciples there, who'd gone there to speak about their master's message. However, of course, their message was limited to what John had taught about the coming Messiah, about Christ. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't inaccurate. It wasn't insincere. It was simply incomplete. He didn't have the full picture. It's a bit like having a sat-nav in your car, which you never update. Anybody else do that? And after years, the map that's stored, and we're not very good on these kind of things, Michael can explain it to you later, it becomes incomplete. Because new roads appear, and different things change. And if you don't add those things, you may yet get lost. The map needs completing if you're going to reach your destination. Apollos had some of the facts with regard to the ministry of Jesus, but he didn't have them all. He needed further instruction to complete the roadmap to Christ, if you like. And that is what Aquila and Priscilla could supply. They had just spent years with the Apostle Paul. They were just the right people to help him. And that's what they do. But we ought to notice how they did it. Notice they do not begin speaking publicly in the synagogue, going around saying to folk, well, what this man Apollos has said, you know, it's okay as far as it goes, but he's missed out the main point. He hasn't told you all this to know about Jesus. They don't do that. That would only have confused the listeners and possibly, I think, clearly undermined Apollos' ministry. And further to that, of course, it would have caused embarrassment to Apollos. They take him to one side. They invite him into their home. They show him hospitality. I wonder if they gave him a meal. I'm sure they probably did. Did they wash his feet as an honoured guest? That's possible. But we are told definitively here by Luke, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. The late Professor F.F. Bruce says this, how much better it is to give such private help to a preacher whose ministry is defective than to correct or denounce it publicly. This is what I've been saying, really. He's right, isn't he? But this couldn't have been an easy thing to do. What do I mean? Well, Apollos, as we've read, was a highly educated man. He was a scholar, an eloquent man. While Aquila and Priscilla, who were they? They were tent makers. They were clearly successful in business, but nevertheless, they were just humble tent makers. They weren't academics. They hadn't been to the University of Alexandria or Jerusalem. They were simply humble believers. Who were they to teach this university graduate, this orator, this man mighty in the scriptures? It was at Alexandria, in fact, where Apollos came from, that the scriptures had been translated from the Hebrew to Greek, and we got the Septuagint. I don't think there's any doubt that this man Apollos was a Hebrew and Greek scholar. Incidentally, that's one reason why Martin Luther attributes the authorship of Hebrews to Apollos. Because the style of Greek and the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures fits a man like Apollos perfectly. However, I'm not going to go down that road this morning, and I'm not saying that that's what I believe. I'm just saying that's what Martin Luther said. The point I'm making is that what we find here is a relatively uneducated couple, taught of the Spirit, taking aside a scholar to teach him. However, we must stress, they were relatively uneducated. The Apostle Paul, after all, had been their teacher for quite a long time. And they could now pass on to Apollos that teaching which had come directly from the lips of Paul. Isn't it wonderful again here to view God's ways in providence? How wonderful this sort of tapestry of life and of providence worked together. If they had not met Paul, they would not have been so well equipped to help Apollos as they now are. But God in his goodness had brought them together. You know, wonderful are God's ways in providence. I'm glad, forgive this personal allusion here, but I'm so glad when I was first converted and I absolutely knew nothing about the Christian faith at all. And I was visiting a Christian bookshop in Limassol in Cyprus, looking around as to what to buy, and there was all kinds of things I could have brought. And just as I was stood there, a dear brother in the Lord, the man who baptized me, came to the door. And he says, you look a bit confused, can I help? I said, I'm wondering what I should read to help me in the Christian faith. And he said to me, I can't do better than to recommend that you read C.H. Spurgeon. And he pointed me to some volumes of his sermons that had recently been published by the Banner of Truth. So I went home and I started to read Spurgeon's sermons. It was like being born again, by the way. It was a wonderful experience. As Spurgeon explained the way of God more perfectly and accurately to me. I thought I had chosen God, but I found out he'd chosen me. That was wonderful. Hope you know that. What I'm saying is this, it wasn't by chance. It wasn't by chance that Ian Ross came through the door of the Logos bookshop that day. And it wasn't by chance that Aquila and Priscilla were there in the synagogue at Ephesus all those years ago to hear and to help this man, Apollos. However, we must come back to our text. Because there's something here at verse 26 which I must point out to you. It's something not conveyed in the AV or the New King James Version. In verse 26 we read, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God. But that is not the order given in the original Greek sentence. It should be when Priscilla and Aquila heard him. The same order as you have at verse 18. Where again you'll notice Luke places Priscilla first in that sentence. So the question is, why the change at verse 26 from Priscilla and Aquila to Aquila and Priscilla? It seems to me it's because the instruction of Apollos is in view here. So at verse 26, the translators feel they must give Aquila the lead so that Priscilla is not seen to be usurping her husband's authority in a teaching role. I can't think of any other reason. Because the reason for that is that biblical. You remember, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And guided, it seems, by that biblical principle, the order of their names is reversed here in verse 26 of Acts 18, in order that Priscilla is not seen to be doing that which the scriptures do not permit. But I do note that most modern versions, I haven't got that many modern versions, but both the NIV and the ESV place Priscilla first here. The reason is because she is first in the Greek sentence. And, of course, the point is this. It doesn't contradict any scriptural principle. It simply highlights the fact that she, if you like, was the moving spirit of these two. Priscilla, it seems, was by nature more outgoing, possibly a more gifted and able communicator than her husband, while Aquila seems to have been a more gentle, quiet man, a man with an unobtrusive manner, who was content to let his wife sometimes lead the way in conversation. I've little doubt that Luke meant us to understand by placing Priscilla first that she was the main teacher within the context here. She helped to teach Apollos, but she did so in all propriety. It doesn't conflict, you see, with the apostolic and biblical principle that women should remain silent in a teaching role in church. What we have here, as far as I can see, is Priscilla and Aquila presenting the gospel more fully to Apollos at home, in a private capacity, with Priscilla being the main spokesperson. And you know, that's not so unusual for a wife to take the lead. When you think about it, have you ever noticed this? You can notice from now on if you haven't noticed before. When married couples are interviewed on television, how often it's the wife who takes the lead? I don't know if you've seen this. You will if you from now on if you look. The husband might stand by nodding in assent to what his wife's saying, you know. Yes, that's right, you know. Now, we mustn't think that this is a conspiracy by women's lib to dominate their husbands or whatever. Sometimes, and indeed, I have to say, it seems to me often, it's simply a case of the wife being more articulate, more confident than the husband, and genuinely speaking on behalf of them both. Priscilla was the moving force here, of that I am sure. And later again, and consistently you'll find, whenever Paul mentions this couple, he puts Priscilla first. He speaks in Romans 16:3 of Greek Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They complemented one another. Priscilla being the more able speaker of the two, I would say. And she faithfully relates to Apollos that which she had learnt. And Aquila no doubt joined in with positive affirmations. You know how in the book of Philippians, in Philippians 4:3, Paul speaks there of various women, he says, who laboured with me in the gospel. Ever thought what that labouring was? I'm sure myself he has more in mind than making scones and cups of tea, or whatever the equivalent was back in those days. Giving hospitality, of course, he meant more than that. He knew in private conversation and in prayer they were one with him in seeking to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that in no way contradicts any scriptural teaching for women to speak for Christ, to encourage the saints in the Christian pathway. In fact, you know, we all need to emulate Priscilla and Aquila here, and to graciously, quietly, humbly, and continually to seek to promote the cause of Christ by encouraging God's people wherever we can. But of course, there's another side to the coin here. There's something else to be seen. If credit is due to Priscilla and Aquila in their readiness to help this man Apollos, don't forget Apollos. He readily accepts this invitation from this couple. So he doesn't think that because he's a man of superior education and greater talents that he's nothing to learn from these two humble believers. Not at all. We see he accepts their help readily here. That shows him, to my mind, to be a man of God. Be a truly spiritual man. He's not proud. He doesn't think he's got all the answers. He's ready to learn. And if Priscilla and Aquila can explain the way of God more accurately to him, he's more than ready to listen to what they've got to say. I'd like to have been there. Because we can't be, but I'd like to have been a fly on the wall and to listen in on the conversation that went on. I can see Aquila and Priscilla saying, you know, if only Paul were here, you know, he would explain things so much better than we can. And he would say, don't worry about that, just tell me all that you know, all that Paul's taught you. You know, that's Christian fellowship. A humble spirit which seeks the blessing and the edification of others, which ever seeks to help one and all of the Lord's people. And of course, on the part of the recipient, a like humble spirit to receive what is being said and to learn from the least of the saints. I mentioned Spurgeon earlier. I'm looking forward to meeting him, by the way. It's been such a blessing to me. But he relates in his autobiography how much he learned of theology while he was at school in Newmarket as a young man. You say, well, did he have some great teacher there? Was there a great doctor of divinity who taught him things? No, he tells us how he learned much of his theology from the cook at the school where he was an usher. A humble cook. He wrote this, I quote, I learned more from her than I should have learned from 6 doctors of divinity. Says a lot about her, says a lot about Spurgeon as well, doesn't it? The cook, he says, was a God-experienced woman. She's gospel standard, by the way. You might like to know that. But the point is this, isn't it? We stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. We must be ready to learn of all the Lord's people, ready to help others. And that's what happened here. And you note how Apollos, having received help from Priscilla and Aquila, he then, with the blessing of the brethren, travels to Achaia, verse 27. And what happens there? Well, we're told, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So Apollos became a greater help to others because he himself was humble enough to have been helped by others. And he now sets forth Christ in all of his fullness to more of the Lord's people who were in need of instruction. That's how the Lord works. He helps us, he speaks to us through others, he brings us through situations, he increases our knowledge, he blesses our souls so that we might be a blessing to others. So the blessing multiplies under God's grace. Just as here, because Priscilla and Aquila help one man, multitudes of Christians in Achaia are helped. Not just helped, but greatly helped, says Luke. You know, all that we would desire to give more help to one another. We ought to, didn't we? But often, you know, it's at this point we begin to raise all the familiar and usual excuses as to why we can't. I say, well, I'm not eloquent. I'm not like Apollos, mighty in the scriptures. I'm shy and retiring. I'm more perhaps like Aquila than Priscilla. But there are different opinions as to what eloquence is. One definition is this. Eloquence is to speak out of the heart. Let me give you an example of eloquence. This is a fitting one. It's that of the little child who wants something. They're only little, just perhaps a wee toddler. They've got no great vocabulary. Only a few words, if that. But they point and they yell and they tug at mum's skirt. And they get their message across, don't they? That's eloquence in a way. Eloquence is born of passion. Notice it says of Apollos at verse 25, he was fervent in spirit. He was a man on fire. He was full of love for God, full of heavenly zeal. And we, I'm including myself clearly in this, we may not be scholars like Apollos, but if our desire is for God, if God is first in our lives, if our desire is to help his cause and his people, if our desire is to see God's kingdom grow and to see his name glorified, we have an eloquence beyond that of being a gifted orator or being great at arguing our case or gifted speech. We certainly do. Our greatest need is to live in the presence of God, to live beneath the cross of Christ. If we do that, we'll be warmed in our hearts. And according to our ability and the gifts that God in his goodness has given us, whether they be many or few, we will be eloquent for Christ, every single one of us. We'll make him known. And we'll be helpers and not hinderers to others. We'll be encouragers of others and not simply those who are always criticizing. So we thank God for the example of Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos here, who under God did so much good. And may we all endeavor to do what we can in the Lord's service, while we can. Remember Jesus said, the night comes when no man can work. So in closing, I encourage you, give consideration to these. Seek the Lord, pray, ask the Lord, what more can I do for you? What more can I do to help my brothers and sisters in Christ to grow in grace? What more can I do this coming week? Today? And may we learn from these three dear saints of God here. May we all be a help to one another, that we may in turn help many others to the glory of God's name. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you indeed for your word. And Lord, as we look at these verses and read these things, we acknowledge, Lord, how far short we fall. And all too often, Lord, our lives are taken up with ourselves rather than with your great name and your kingdom and that which we can do, Lord, for one another. And we do pray, Lord, that this message, Lord, that which has been of you, might be a help to each one gathered here. O Lord, that we might be those who are zealous for your name and for your glory, have a great love for Christ and a great love for his people, and as our desire, Lord, to see your name magnified. Do hear us and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 784.